We're in Mark 8, reading from verse 27. Mark 8 and verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples unto the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked the disciples, saying unto them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answers and said unto them, "Thou art the Christ." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. So we're now introduced to a new section dealing with the purpose of the servant of Jehovah's. We're just about in the midpoint of the book. So the first question that needs to be answered is who Jesus is. And at this point in the Lord's ministry, the disciples have been with him about 2+ years. And their hopeful expectations from the beginning was that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And his miraculous works, which confirmed that he was approved of God and he had the power of God, so that they were firsthand witnesses of both his works and his words. And his words proved that he was a teacher sent from God, ultimately proved he was God himself. And so it was on this occasion that the disciples, although through their spokesman, Peter, stated the truth with greater conviction and confidence than ever before. So after 2 years, they were ready and understood who he was. Now, did they understand his mission? Did they understand everything there was to understand? No, but as we're going to see in this passage, they understand who he is. So, verse 27, and Jesus went out and his disciples unto the towns of Caesarea. And so, after his final miracle in Bethsaida, which we looked at last line, the healing of the blind man, Jesus and the disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. This is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So it was a very good walk. And the city was famous for a temple to the great god Pan. And this town was situated at the foot of Mount Hermon, near a large spring that fed the Jordan River. And so it tells us that as they were in the way, so while they were walking the 25 miles, this conversation took place. I was thinking about 25 miles. If you walk at a fairly brisk pace, you can walk about 3 miles an hour. So my math is right. That's about an 8-hour, 9-hour walk. And so somewhere along the line, they probably stopped to rest or eat. And this teaching probably took place at that time if they were walking briskly. And so the Lord draws the disciples aside, and it was special instruction just for the disciples. Now later, we're going to see where he talks to all the people. But this particular instruction was just for the disciples themselves. And often when the Lord had important teaching to impart to disciples, he would take them aside and teach them great doctrine which embodied the sum of the Christian faith. And so this is special times where he's teaching them individually or just the disciples and not the group. And so he makes truth knowing the truth of his deity, atonement, and second advent. So this is going to be the first time, at least in the Gospel of Mark, that he brings this about. It's also going to be only the second time that he's called the Christ or the Messiah in the book of Mark. Mark uses that term in the first chapter, and then it comes up here in this chapter. And so these cardinal foundations of the faith, once for all received to the saints, which all believers must earnestly contend. So these are very important doctrine. I don't know if you read the newspaper or heard much about it, but Peter Hestef, the Department of Defense or the Department of War, reclassified some of the chaplains and reclassified some of the religions, and he did not classify the Mormons as Christians. And they were up in arms about it and were insulted by it, because that's part of their deception, is they want to be known as Christians, even though they don't share, particularly this one that we're going to look at today, they don't share that faith and understanding of the faith once held, as Jude speaks about. And so they really are not Christian, but they were offended that he did classify them as that. So he was a little too honest for today's politically correct world. So it's important that the cardinal foundations of faith once delivered unto the saints are held by all who claim the name of Christ. It's hard to claim the name of Christ and then not hold what he taught. And so the conversation begins by asking the questions, what or whom do men say that I am? Whom do men say that I am? And as we know, all the questions that Jesus asks, he knows the answer to. He does not ask for knowledge. He asks to get the people who he asks the questions to think, to get them to think. Verse 28. And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And so to this great question, there's various answers. Some said John the Baptist, some said Elias, others one of the prophets. So despite the countless and universally acknowledged miracles of Jesus that he had performed, all of which testified to who he was, the people did not believe in him as the Son of Man, as Son of God. They did not believe him as the Messiah. Now notice, none of them said they believe that you're the Messiah. The answers were John the Baptist, Elias, and one of the prophets. So they believed he had divine power, and some even considered him sent from God as a prophet, like Elijah, Jeremiah, or John the Baptist. However, because they expected the Messiah, their expectations of the Messiah were such that they believed that the Messiah's agenda was to be a military leader and to throw off the oppression of the Roman government and set up an autonomous kingdom of Israel. And so they were looking for a Messiah that would sit on David's throne and rule the kingdom that David had at the glorious apex of his kingdom, the largest occupation of the land that Israel ever acknowledged and ever had was at the apex of David's kingdom. And they did not see the Lord Jesus doing what their expectations were, and so they do not see him as a promised Messiah. So verse 29, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And so then the question is, okay, so the world, the others, men, say that he's a good prophet, he's a good man. And that brings us back to C.S. Lewis's great statement, is that either he's a liar and a lunatic, or else what he said was true. And you can't have it both ways. So he couldn't claim to be God, which he did on a regular basis, and just be a prophet, because then he would have been a false prophet, and he would have been blaspheming. So Peter, as their spokesman, reflecting the faith of the disciples, So this is they're all in agreement on this. They're all in, along these lines, says, thou art the Christ. And so Peter acknowledges that he's a Messiah. And I don't know how old I was when I realized that the word Christ and Messiah are synonymous terms. One's a Hebrew, and it means to be anointed one, to be the anointed one. It's a royal title. It was the Old Testament referred to the divinely appointed kings of Israel. Later it came to refer to the great deliverer, both David's son and David's Lord, the promised one that the Jews were looking for, the anointed one. So they declare him to be the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one sent from God, the one that everyone was waiting for. They're in agreement that that's him. Now, it's interesting as you read the New Testament that they were just like the men, they were looking for a Messiah that was going to set up a kingdom. And we read in Acts 1 when he's going to ascend into heaven, they said, are you going to set up your kingdom now? Is now when you're going to set it up? They were always looking at a kingdom, for a kingdom. When we read the road to Emmaus and the two disciples that the Lord comes alongside and walks with, they said that we thought he was the one, meaning he was the one that was going to throw Rome off, set up David's kingdom, and rule and reign in David's on David's throne. And he died. Death crushed their expectations of a ruling and reigning Messiah. And so he's going to attempt to alter that concept. I'm going to say attempt because I don't know that they ever fully got what he was teaching. Verse 30. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him, of what he said. Now he strictly warns them to tell no man. Now we've seen this time and again when he did miracles, as they were not to tell others about it. And this reveals that the time for the public manifestation and proclamation of the Messiah had not arrived. He was not ready to declare himself as a Messiah in general. There were individuals who came to that faith and that understanding, and that was okay, but it wasn't something to be broadcast because of the concept that he was come to rule and to reign in a physical kingdom. And because of that, if everybody said, he's the Messiah, they would start following him, looking to be a part of a revolt against Rome. And that wasn't the purpose of his mission, as we're going to see here. So verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so he's saying, I'm not come to set up a physical kingdom. I'm not come to sit on David's throne and rule and throw off Rome the oppressor, the pagan. And this is the first of three great predictions that Jesus makes concerning his coming, suffering, and resurrection. So we have it here in verse 31. We have it in the 10th chapter twice in verses 23 through 34. In each of these three predictions, certain matters are emphasized. In his first, it's his rejection. In this passage, it's his rejection by the three groups which compromise the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. So it's the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests. They were going to reject him. They were going to say, no, he's not who he claims to be. In the first, his rejection by the three groups was that compromised the Sanhedrin. So in the second, the treachery of the betrayer is predominant in 1034, followed by the atoning character of his death in 1045. And so we get to the 10th chapter. We'll look at those. The introductory words of this verse is he began to teach, and it marks the midpoint of the gospel. And so what he's teaching changes here. He's been proclaiming the kingdom. Now he's going to proclaim the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And the teaching changes. And so the confession of his messiahship by Peter is now fueled by a new theme, that of the passion of the Son of Man. And so there's going to be a change in what's taking place. And he's going to talk about his suffering and his death. and the concept of a suffering Messiah was unknown to the Jewish theology. There were a few fringe rabbis who's taught that there might be two messiahs in the Old Testament. One a ruling and reigning Messiah, and then another that suffering. But even to this day, the Jews look at Isaiah 53, and they say the servant there that's mentioned starting in Isaiah about 41 is the Jews themselves, the nation, not an individual. But if you read it, it's very careful that it's speaking of an individual and not speaking of a nation. But their idea was that the nation would suffer, not an individual would suffer. And so he's going to tell them that the Old Testament foretold a suffering as well as a ruling sovereign, that it foretells both of them, but the Jews could not combine the two into one person. It just was beyond their imagination. It was beyond their ability to grasp, unfortunately. They were looking for the glorious throne, but not for the shameful cross. So when Jesus starts to teach them about the truth of his person, the mission in precise yet plain language would have been new to them. You know, just as a side note, it's interesting to me that in our day and age, there's people who don't see this either. And the Reformed people who believe that Jesus came, he died, he suffered, and he's now has set up his kingdom, and the church is the kingdom of God and has replaced Israel. And there's never going to be a physical kingdom. There's never going to be an actual throne of David. There's never going to be a physical kingdom. They only see one Messiah and one coming. They really don't see a second coming. And so they deny the millennial. They deny almost everything that Scripture teaches. And they say, if you really want to know, one teacher who's very post a lot on the internet, on social media, he'll tell you that all of Revelation took place in AD 70. And if you read it carefully, that's just hard to believe. And my struggle is, as I read it, I hear this and I see his arguments, is okay, I could see how you could be deceived and you could be confused, because Revelation isn't an easy book to read. But what about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, which all talks about a physical kingdom? I mean, how do you get around the look on him whom they pierced, and they will be in mourning, and the fountain will be open wide, and their sins will be cleansed, which is what Jeremiah tells us. How do you not see that as a coming day when the nation of Israel will mourn over their crucifixion of their Messiah? Got me, I don't know. And notice in this passage that he uses a particular term, the Son of Man. Now, it's interesting to note that the Arabics and Muslims particularly say, see, he didn't see himself as God, he saw himself as man, because he liked to refer to himself as the Son of Man. And what they miss is that the Son of Man is a prophetic announcement that the Son of Man is God. And so Daniel 7, and you can turn there or not, it's okay. But Daniel 7 is a prophetic book, and it says this: I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came from the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And so he proclaims this. Daniel sees this vision, and he sees the Son of Man, and he sees him coming with clouds from heaven and come to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days would be Jehovah God. The Son of Man is someone different. They brought him, near before God, and there was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. This Son of Man is not a mere man. This Son of Man is someone who will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and language should serve him. Now we come to Philippians and it says that he was exalted and given a name that was above every name, that every name should bow. And what is that name that every name should bow to? Is Jesus. And who is that? This is the Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision. And so when they refer to the Son of Man, when Jesus refers to the Son of Man, it's a prophetic title of the Messiah, showing that he was God and showing that he was coming and he was going to have a kingdom. And so what he says here is the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, it's hard to read Daniel's prophecy, given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nation, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that shall not be destroyed, that before that glory happens, there must be suffering. We see that on the road to Emmaus. He said, you have so of hearts, you do not realize that there must be suffering before the glory. And so he's telling his disciples, he uses a title which would take them back to Daniel, and we know the disciples were students of the Old Testament, would take them back to Daniel, and he says, before the dominion, before the eternal kingdom, before the glory, he was going to suffer. Now, that would have been shocking news to them. That would have been something they had a hard time conceptualizing. It's almost like, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I remember years ago, sat down to a Thanksgiving dinner with very good friends of ours, and the husband of the lady that my daughter's born after sat at the dinner, and he goes, I have an announcement. And he was probably 55 years old at the time. And he said, I have stomach cancer and they give me 6 months to live. Someone hits you with news like that, it's almost like you can't conceptualize it. You can't imagine. 6 months to live, what is this? You look perfectly healthy. What? How could this be true? And it takes you a while to sort of get your mind around how that could happen. And so you get shocking news. This would have been shocking news to the disciples, that the Lord was telling them that he's going to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And then he tells them, but after 3 days, rise again. Now, it could have been they stopped listening after and be killed and sort of missed out on the 3 days shall rise again, because it seems like as they go along their journey that they sort of forgot that part of the story. The fact that he would be killed was just so shocking that sometimes you don't hear anything else that's said after that. And so, but he tells them he's going to be killed in 3 days, rise again. And so he told them up front what was going to happen, and that is exactly what happened. And we read Isaiah 41 and 42, and it says, who is the Lord but he who can say what's going to happen before it happens and then make it happen? You know, I can make plans, and I often do, and then those plans fall through, and I can't do what I was planning on doing because I have no control over whether I can complete my plans or not. But there is one who can tell you what's going to happen and know for certain that's what's going to happen, because he has the power to make it happen. And so he tells them what's going to happen. And he spake that saying openly. So it wasn't a secret. They all heard it. They all knew it. It was very plain and bold speech. And notice Peter's reaction. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter, who was always sort of sometimes spoke before he thought, rebukes the Lord and says, no, that can't be. Because in Peter's mind, how can you be the ruling and reigning Messiah and die? And that just doesn't. Someone tells you they have terminal cancer and 6 months to live. Your first thought is, no, that can't be. There must be something. And in verse 33, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And the style of the Lord's rebuke, surprisingly strong, get thee behind me, Satan. And these words are actually a repetition of the words that Satan used during his time of temptation, and that he used towards Satan when he was in the wilderness and Satan tempted him in Matthew 4 and 10. And what he's saying is, Peter, you're thinking like a man. Your mind's not in harmony with the Lord's. You know, it's Paul sometimes in his writings, he'll say, if I thought as a man, this and this. Because men have a certain logically way of thinking. We were talking about Reformed doctrine earlier. The Reformed often have a very logical way of thinking, and it makes sense, you know, that Israel failed, Israel suffered, they were unfaithful, therefore God's replacing with the church. That's a very logical way of thinking. But that's not God's way of thinking. As we study through Romans, we're going to see that God has not rejected Israel. He set them aside temporarily. He still has a plan for Israel, and it's a wonderful plan for Israel. And when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that plan will be executed. But Peter's thinking like a man. He said, no, how can that be? How can you be killed? He didn't think about the rise again part, but he definitely thought about the killing part. How can you be killed when you're going to be, when you're the Messiah? I just declared you as a Messiah. We know the Messiah is going to rule and reign. And so Peter's conception was that the one with such power as Christ should sit upon his throne as a king without the shame and loss. We read Philippians 2, it says that he made himself of no reputation and suffered. It's a wonderful passage, and this is what Peter, and this is the problem. Peter could not imagine this. He made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of man as a man, he humbled himself and came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He suffered shame, the worst death that man could imagine. The most shameful death, to hang on a tree naked, was what he was going to go through. And Peter wanted the victory without the shame and loss. And in his mind, there could be no victory if it involves shame and loss. And that's thinking like a man. That's how men think. And it's pretty marvelous and wonderful that our God does not think like that. It took a divine being to come up with a plan of salvation that is really beyond man's concept of thinking and understanding. And so we have to be careful that we think logically or try to think man with our man mind logically when God thinks outside the box. And his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And when we try to limit, and I will tell you that there's many people who teach doctrine that in my mind limit God to their understanding. And you have to be very, very careful that you don't limit God to your own understanding. Because our understanding is like a man's, and it's very limited and very finite. And I'm thankful that my God is bigger than my mind and is infinite and is higher than my thoughts, and his words are higher than my thought, than my words. Verse 34, he says, and when he had called the people unto him, and so now they've passed on, they've reached Caesarea Philippi, now there's a group around him, he calls the people into him, and he said unto him, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Peter was disturbed the way the kingdom was going to be through suffering. And so now the teaching is now to the people, but also the disciples. He's going to spell out the path of discipleship. There's going to be shame and loss and suffering to be a true disciple. That there are going to be things that happen, particularly the cross. Now, I can't imagine what he's teaching them. He's telling them to take up your cross Whoever come and deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And, you know, we with 2020 hindsight look back on that and go, oh, yeah, he meant the cross of crucifixion, the shame and loss of crucifixion. He meant being willing to die for what we believe in. But I like to put myself in the shoes of those who are listening to him, and I wonder what I would have thought of if he said, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross. What cross? I mean, the Romans didn't crucify people every day sort of thing. Did they immediately think of the Roman cross and the Roman act of crucifixion? Is that what would have come to their mind first? I don't know. We're reading it. We understand fully what he meant. But I don't know those who are listening fully understand. And what he's saying is there's going to be a cost involved in being my disciple. And the words for deny and take up are the Greek aorist tense, indicating a definite decision, while follow indicates a continuous action. So it means you made a definite decision at some point, and it's something you do on a regular basis. Something you do on the... And so following the Lord is a lifelong path. This isn't it's a one-time decision, but it's something you have to do continuously. Verse 35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And so the Lord shows that one who would save his life from suffering and shame and loss and save himself from the hardship of service will eventually lose it. But another who loses his life as far as this world is concerned in self-denial and service for others, for Christ's sake and the gospel's, will ultimately save his life. That's not an easy thought to grasp. That the way to victory is through suffering and loss. That is totally foreign to the way the world thinks. Men do not think like that. Men think, we have a president right now. Whatever you think of the president right now, this is one thing that's very true of him. It's winning the deal. Whatever it is, he's going to win. And shame and loss and humility and all those things are just not part of his agenda. He's going to win. He thinks like a man. The more powerful person, the more forceful person, the strongest person is going to win. And he wants to be the most powerful, the most strongest, because his goal is to win. And Christ says, no, that's the way the world thinks. And the Christian thinking has to be totally different than that. The Christian's thinking has to be, I win through humility, through shame, and through loss. And that's radical thinking. That's radical thinking for us. That was radical thinking in this day and age. Verse 36. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so you win every deal, and you are the most forceful person, and you're the richest person, and you're everything, and you win it all. Is it worth your soul? What shall a man give for his soul? It's a solemn and searching question. What good is it is a fortune if your soul is lost? Because there's something of incomparable value that's more than riches, that's more than prestige, that's more than achievement, that's more than an athlete who wins the World Cup. More than any of that is the value of your soul. And what good is all of the world's achievements? And so that's the way man thinks. And so he's saying, don't think like a man. Don't misunderstand that you're on the wrong track. If you think accomplishing something in this world is worth anything. And the word exchange expresses the idea of a price for something purchased. You can have it all, and that's not going to be able, and it's not going to balance out to exchange for your soul. Your soul's far more valuable than any accomplishment you could ever make. Verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. If the shame of the cross is not something you can bear, then what he's telling him is, if you're ashamed of the Lord Jesus, if you're ashamed of his suffering and his feet and shame at the cross, at least his apparent defeat, if you're ashamed of that, he will be ashamed at his coming. Now again, back to Daniel 7, it says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the people, nations, and language shall serve him. The Son of Man is coming and he's going to be given all of this. And when that time comes, if you didn't honor him, again, Psalms 110, I like Psalms 110 for this very reason. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I have make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of strength out of his Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies, and the people shall be willing in the day of the power. The problem was that the day of the shame, they weren't willing. But when he comes in the clouds with power, they are going to be willing. They're going to repent in shame and mourning. And so what he's telling them is, following the death of Christ lies his glory. And if you recognize and receive and accept the Messiah when it appears like he was defeated, when he comes with his holy angels in his power, you will not be ashamed. In Romans 10:11, quoting the Old Testament, and there's a number of verses in Isaiah that have this concept in it, but Romans 10:11 says this, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What he's saying is that if you don't believe on him and you don't see him through his shame and his suffering to be the Savior and to be the Messiah, the promised one, when he comes, you will not be rewarded. He will be ashamed of you. But the opposite of that is that if you believe on him, if you believe on him, whosoever, that's open to anybody, believes on him, you shall not be ashamed. You shall not be ashamed at his coming. If you believe now in the day of his weakness, so to speak, he will reward you in the day of his power. If you don't believe in him in the day of weakness, there will be no reward in the day of his power. So some say, well, he was a good man. He came and he died. So he's sort of foolish to allow them to kill him. And his plan wasn't a very good plan. He just was around for 3 years and they took him and killed him. I mean, what kind of plan is that? Well, that's thinking like a man, because the Lord said that he was approved of God. Let's close with some of Peter's words from the day of Pentecost. And he says this, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That was God's plan from the beginning, that he would come, he would suffer, he would die for our sins on the cross. And then God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that death should be holden to him, and then raise him from the dead and tell us that we were justified by that resurrection, that that was God's stamp of approval on his death, that man found him guilty, and God said, no, I find him holy, acceptable, a perfect sacrifice. And so you can receive that now in the day of his rejection and find him glorious and part of his glory, or you can reject it and be ashamed, and he'll be ashamed of you at his coming, and you will suffer loss, even as this passage would indicate, the loss of your soul, the loss of soul. That's a solemn thing to contemplate, is that when you don't believe, you lose your soul. That's and what can you exchange for your soul? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this passage. We thank you that it's clear, Father, what is meant, that Jesus Christ was God, that he's the Son of Man who's come in glory and honor and reign and rule and dominion, Father, and that those who honor him and believe on him will not be ashamed at his coming. And there will be a reward for all those who love his coming. And so, Father, we would not think like a man. We'd not use human reason to understand, but we would simply accept what God has taught about his Son and understand who his Son is, the Lord of glory, the King of glory, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might, Father, have that understanding, that we would be willing, as this passage tells us, to take up his cross, to suffer the shame and have be of no reputation, Father, and to humble ourselves to be one with the Savior and to identify with the one who died in shame, that the glory might follow. And so we thank you, Father, that suffering came first, then the resurrection and the glory that he will share with us in the coming years and of all eternity. We thank you again for this passage. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus.